I mean, what? Are there people still out there, or did we really lose this many people? Pastor? Did we really lose as many people, or are there still people out there? Okay. Folks, if you're out there, please come back in. Don't hide. We put tracking devices on all your cars. Thank you, sir. Is that it, or should I wait a minute or two? Okay, great. Great, thanks. I always try to promise the pastor of the church where I speak that I'm going to do my very best not to make a mess for him to clean up. And so it really means a lot to me if everybody comes back. It's true. It's true. All right, I want to reiterate a couple of things before we get started. I love you. Not being silly, not being coy, not being goofy. I love you. Okay? Thank you. I know much of this, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. I'm not angry with anybody. I'm angry with systems. Okay? What's that? Yeah, sure. Yeah, the choir needs to be reminded too. And I think probably for some of you, this may be new. I think maybe there might be some of you who are still trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out. There might be some of you here like that. And we love you too. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, or you're not sure if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're in a safe place. This is a church that loves people, saved and unsaved. That's why this church exists, to bring Christ glory, to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? What we're sharing with you is good news. There's a lot of bad news about the world out there, but everything we have to tell you about Jesus Christ is good news. It's good news. The gospel means good news. We want everyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what their pet sin is, regardless of what their social economic status is, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their accents, regardless of anything. Jesus is going to draw his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation, my friends. We're all for that. We want that. We want diversity in the body of Christ. We do. We just don't diversify the gospel. The gospel is exclusive for everybody. The gospel is an exclusive message to be preached to everybody. So, I love you. Pastor Jeff loves you. You may question his love right now because he asked me to come, but I beg you not to. Not to. I believe I said this last year. If I didn't, I was remiss. If I lived here in St. Louis, this man would be my pastor. I'm about old enough to be his dad, and he would be my shepherd. He would be my pastor. And I would be honored to be his sheepdog and take a bullet for him anywhere. I love him, and I love his family, and I love this church family, and I feel home here. I feel at home here. Tim, every time I see Tim, I got to give him a hug. I have to give Tim hugs every time I see him. And I do. And it's true with most of you. And you might think, man, he's an awfully clingy Italian, I'll tell you, man. He talks with his hands all the time. He wants to hug everybody. For those of you who call Christ Fellowship Bible Church home, I hope you're thanking God every day. You're in a good place. You're in a safe place. You're in a place with a bunch of flawed people who love Jesus, and you're led by shepherds who love Christ, who love the Word of God, who love the lost, and who love you intensely. Intensely. And I was also remiss last hour not to further introduce my my dear brothers Mike Stockwell and Robert Gray, both with cross-country evangelism. I've known these brothers for years. I've known them since before they set out on this life journey, these itinerant ministries where they rely fully on the body of Christ, on Christ, through the body of Christ, to meet all of their needs. Their stories are extraordinary, not only of what they do, but how the body of Christ, what the body of Christ does around them and for them, and how the body of Christ cares for them. Their lives, that's the kind of stuff books should be written about. Because it's not only a testimony of their faith in Christ, but the beautiful love of the bride of Christ, literally around the world. And I love these two men as much as I love just about anybody. And I'm not fit to wash their feet, to untie their shoes. So I hope you'll pray for them. I hope you'll do everything and anything you can to support them. These are men of God. These are great men of the faith. They'll never be known as a Spurgeon or a Wycliffe or a Ray Comfort or anyone else that books are written about, probably. But they're every bit as great as any of those men. And I'm humbled to be in their presence. I'm humbled to have any opportunity to serve alongside them. I'm honored to call them my brother, just like you, Pastor. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 14. Verses 25-33. God tells us this. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way away..." Thank you, brother. I love you too, buddy. "And if not, while the other is yet a great way away off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I may have mentioned this before. Dates, times, years are a little blurry. I had a friend. I didn't know him well. I met him at the Ambassadors Academy. It's where I met Robert and Mike. I praise God for those years with Living Waters because I got to make such wonderful lifelong friendships with so many people. I received so much more than I ever gave to that ministry. And this dear brother, as white as the driven snow, from the south, further south, he and his family, all blonde hair, blue-eyed, beautiful family, were missionaries in China. And my friend, our brother, who has since been gone home to be with the Lord, had a unique strategy for reaching not only lost people in China, but for reaching people in North Korea, believed by almost all to be the darkest nation in the world today. I mean, literally, if you see pictures from space of nighttime over Asia, bright lights cover all of the southern part of the Korean Peninsula, and there's nothing in North Korea. Nothing. A little light here, a little light there, but I mean, it's not only dark physically, it's dark. And so what he would do is he would train Chinese believers in running small businesses, teaching them how to do the simplest things, make toilet paper, make a bar of soap, extravagances for people in North Korea. China and North Korea, of course, have a great relationship among their nations. North Koreans are allowed to travel to China. Chinese are allowed to travel to North Korea. Open borders between those two countries. And if you want to come over and start small businesses and teach the party faithful how to work, come on over. So that's what they would do. They would go from China to North Korea. They would teach North Koreans how to start these small businesses for these staple items, these everyday items. And in doing so, they would plant underground churches. And evangelism in North Korea has a component that in many churches, among many evangelists, which has been all but lost. And that's the component of counting the cost. We call people to repent and believe the gospel. We're fervent about it, and the men from this church who are going out, they're, of course, preaching a biblical gospel. It's a biblical call to repent and believe. They're not tugging on anyone's emotional heartstrings. You know, there's not 27 choruses on the iPod of Just As I Am begging people to walk towards us and raise their hand with every head bowed and every eye closed while the pastor up front's make up numbers about how many people are raising their hands. I see you, I see you, I see you, I see you. Nothing like that. It's all biblical. But I find it even in my own ministry that I don't spend enough time calling people to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I tried to do that this morning as I preached in the open air. I wanted to be mindful of that. We need to do that more in our evangelism. North Korean Christians have no problem with this. They call North Koreans to repent and believe, and they tell them to count the cost by making it very clear to them that if they turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the clock is ticking. They have a life expectancy of 1 year. Let's see Joel Osteen preach that message. Cricket, cricket. Yeah, counting the cost. A wonderful passage of Scripture, all of it is wonderful. But 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul calls Timothy, he commands him, these are all present active imperatives, he commands Timothy to flee from sin and to pursue Christ-likeness, six specific Christ-like characteristics. And then in verse 12, he encourages Timothy, he commands Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Looking back to the day in which he made the confession, the profession, in front of many witnesses. It wasn't like today that if someone is struggling with their faith after making a false profession of faith and trusting in the prayer they prayed or walking down the aisle or being at the kneeling bench or how many tears they shed, and the pastor says, "Oh, are you doubting your salvation? Well, did you write that date in the back of your Bible? When you walked down the aisle, did you write that date?" "Well, yeah." "All right, well, go back there and read that date and don't let Satan harass you." Not like that. To encourage Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, Paul was calling Timothy to look back to the day when he counted the cost. To look back to the day when he made that public profession of faith in Jesus Christ in front of many witnesses. He's referring to the moment in time when Timothy was baptized. Baptism 2,000 years ago, decidedly different than it is today. There was no waiting for the Jones pool to be heated. There wasn't waiting for the snow to melt. There wasn't waiting for time to send out doily invitations to invite all of your friends. There wasn't a cooling off period to make sure it's something you wanted to do. There wasn't classes on baptism. It was literally like the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip shared the gospel with him, preaching to him, sharing Christ with him out of Isaiah 53. They drive by in his chariot by a body of water. We're not told how big the body of water is. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, wait, there's some water. What's preventing me from being baptized now?" 2,000 years ago, my friends, it cost a lot, and for some, everything, to make a public profession of faith in Christ. There were no Kirkwood, Santa Clarita communities with 6-foot brick walls hiding your house and hiding your pool so you can sing a few songs quietly so as not to disrupt the neighbors and to do a baptism in the backyard pool. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. That's how I was baptized. So of course there's nothing wrong with it, right? But when you made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you were telling the world that you're counting the cost and you will die for Christ, because that's what it cost. For many believers in the first century, it cost their families. It cost their livelihood. It cost their physical safety. It cost them their lives. They knew walking into that water, public waterways, whether pools or rivers or streams or lakes, where everyone and anyone could see their public profession of faith, they knew that as they went into that water and they came out of that water as a testimony of their rebirth in Christ, that that might be the last testimony they ever have for Christ. They could be dead that day. They counted the cost. Turn to Psalm 49, please, just for a few minutes. Psalm 49. I want us to look just briefly at verses 7 and 9. I want to set up a little bit of a progression of thought here as we talk about counting the cost, this idea of a cure for easy believism. Verses 7 through 9, God's Word tells us this. It would help if I got to the right chapter. One moment, please. There we go. Verses 7 through 9. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Now, a ransom, my friends, most often when we think of ransom, hopefully we think beyond a Mel Gibson movie, but when we think of ransom, we think about this idea of someone being kidnapped and the kidnappers expecting a payment, a ransom, to have that person released, okay? A ransom is a payment to secure the release of another or oneself from either a fine, imprisonment, or execution. For instance, in the Old Testament, if someone neglected to control their ox, and it happened more than once, and that ox, after previous warning, that ox gores and kills somebody, not only is the ox destroyed, but the person is sentenced to death. The owner is sentenced to death. But a ransom could be paid. A ransom could be paid to have that death sentence commuted. Now it's interesting, of all the sin, of all the crime mentioned throughout the New Testament, there was only one crime for which a ransom could not be paid. And that was premeditated murder. That was the only crime that a ransom could not be paid. And the ransom God requires to redeem a person and satisfy the debt he owes God for the crimes, the sins he's committed, can never be paid by the one who owes the debt. We see that in verse 8. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Verse 9, there is nothing a person can do to secure eternal life and avoid eternal punishment, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. A ransom is required. It's a costly ransom. It's a ransom that none of us can pay for our sins against God. I mean, think about it, my friends. If you're in college or just out of college and you are still looking at tens of thousands of dollars of debt, or you're in the process of racking up tens of thousands of dollars of debt for your education, because you really want that education. What if you decided at some point, you know, after you've got your education, you got your diploma, I don't want to pay off this debt. I owe a debt. I can't pay it. So you go to the bank or the whoever holds the note on your loan and says, I know I signed this promise to pay this debt and I really can't pay it. I mean, I probably could if I worked really, really hard, but I just don't want all my money going to this loan. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to just call off the whole thing and just forget my debt. Forget my loan. Tear up the paperwork. Let's just call it a day. Are they going to do that for you? You don't think so? All right. So you get out of college. You pay off your loans. You get your first good job. You decide it's time. Treat yourself to a car. You've worked hard, 4, 6, 10 years of schooling, whatever. You're actually one of the very few people in college today who actually works in their field of study. That's a whole nother story. And so you get a car. You spend a little more than you can afford, and so you set up loan payments, and you're tooling around in your car, and you really love your car, you like your car, and you say, you know what, the only thing that I don't like about this car is the cha-ching I hear every time I go over a speed bump because, you know, I got that debt. So you go back to the dealership. They hold a note on the car. I want to say thank you for selling me this car. I want to say thank you for setting up these monthly payments for me. I knew when I signed the paper I really couldn't afford it. And so I'd like you to just forget the loan. I'm going to keep the car. I told you I love the car, and I'm really thankful that you sold me the car. I'm going to keep the car, but this whole debt thing? No. So I just need you to tear up the loan. Most dealerships will do that for you, right? No? All right. So you deal with the car thing. Things are going well. You decide to buy a house. You get a $500,000 house. You can't afford a $500,000 house. Some reputable lender said, hey, we'll give you a no money down, no interest loan. And, you know, the percentage is going to go up. We have to tell you that by law. It's going to go up, but, man, it's going to feel so good to have get into this house, no down payment, no interest. Your payments are going to be so low for a year or two. Then year three rolls around and your payment triples. And the house you couldn't afford when it was a third of the monthly price, you really can't afford now. And so you go to the bank. You go to Bank of America. You go to Wells Fargo. You go to some other bank, some other big lending institution, whoever has the note on your home, and you say, I love this house. I love this house. I got my man cave going on. Just got grass in the backyard. But I can't afford it. I can't afford it. Wait, I'm going to cry. I'm going to show you how emotional I am and how much I love this house. But we have to come to terms that I can't afford it. I want to keep it. I want all the benefits of it. But I don't want to have to pay for it anymore. And if you are a benevolent institution, and I believe you are, because I believe you're a benevolent institution, therefore you are. Because truth, after all, is determined by what I believe, not whether or not it's true. Since you're benevolent, I have deemed you benevolent, since I can't afford the house, I'm not going to make any more payments. I'm going to keep it. You're going to forget about the loan. Deal? No. That all sounds ridiculous, right? 10 minutes of ridiculousness, right? Yet the vast majority of people believe that they will stand before God and say, I know I've sinned. I know I've broken your law. I know I can't ever pay the debt that I owe you, but I believe you're a benevolent God, and so I want you to forget the whole thing. Just let me into heaven. Many people around the world nod their head and say, yep, that's what I think God's going to do. And they believe that because they've created a God in their own imagination to set themselves. To suit themselves. But we know that is not God. We have an incalculable debt that we owe God. An incalculable debt. Many of the people I talk to, they ask, they say, well, come on. Is God so maniacal? Is God so mean? Is God so filled with hate that he's going to send me to hell for something like a lie, for something so simple as a lie? Well, let's play that out. Emuna Kirkland, my buddy, is not here. If I lied to her tomorrow when I see her, it would be wrong. Emunah is not going to do anything to punish me. She's not going to call me a liar. And if I say it with a certain tone of voice, she's going to smile at me. I love that baby. It would be wrong, but I'm not going to suffer anything. If I go home Wednesday and I lie to my bride of almost 30 years about where I've been the last week, I may end up sleeping on the couch, huh? If I were gainfully employed in the secular world and I went back to work on Wednesday and lied to my boss about the days I have taken off, I could lose my job. If I stand before a judge in a courtroom and I lie to him, I'm going to jail. Okay? Another illustration. We're at Merrimack campus today. I decide for the fun of it to walk up to my brother Jeff, slug him in the arm. Not enough to hurt him. Enough to make him wonder, why did Tony do that? He, wanting to have fun, may punch me back. And probably hurt me, because at 50, the tissue is softer and all of it. He's not going to call the police. I'm not going to go to jail. The only real consequence will probably be a bruise on my arm. But while we're there at Merrimack, President Barack Obama shows up. He's walking into the free speech area with his Secret Service entourage. And I decide, I'm going to go slug the president in the arm. Surely, he'll think it's funny too. So, somehow, in this fantastic story that has no reality to it whatsoever, I make my way through the Secret Service, and I slug the president in the arm. Now, if I survive the encounter, the consequences are going to be decidedly worse for me. I'm going to prison. What's the point? My lie was just a lie. And the punch in the arm was just a punch in the arm. What changed was who the offense was against. God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Therefore, any sin against him, no matter how small it is in our mind, is infinitely sinful to an infinitely holy God. Therefore, he is just when he says that all liars will have their part in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The debt we owe to God is incalculable. Incalculable. But even if we could convince ourselves that we've only sinned a few times in our lives, it's still a debt we can never repay. Because God is holy. God is holy. There needs to be a ransom paid. Our only hope is if a ransom is paid for us. And that takes us to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Passage very familiar to many of you, I am sure. Another wonderful section of the Word of God. Verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Word of God tells us this, my friend. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Justification, my friends, is a legal transaction between God with God. Because we have nothing to offer but our debt. There's nothing that commends us to God. Shedding our own blood. Forgiveness only comes with the remission of sin. The Word of God tells us shedding our own blood is a worthless, unacceptable payment to the thrice holy God who created us. That debt had to be paid by another. Our ransom for the communication of our sin, our debt, our crime against God, the only way we could be justified before him is if someone else who could pay our debt, someone else who could take upon himself the punishment we rightly deserve for our sins against God, does that on our behalf. Jesus Christ nailed our debt to the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What glorious good news is that? You know, there's an organization out there of anonymous donors that are going around paying off the debt, paying off the student loans of students around the country. Yeah. Yeah, and you're all wondering, well, come on. I don't know how they pick the students. I don't know if it's random. I don't know what the criteria is. But these students are finding out, it's my understanding, to their surprise, they don't have a debt anymore. What have you found out? Who the person was who cleared your school debt, your school loan debt. What would you think of that person? They did it for no other reason than to bless you and cancel your debt. No strings attached. You're not going to be their indentured servant. You don't owe them anything. You can't pay them back. You couldn't pay off the loan company if you wanted to. You're certainly not going to pay off the people who paid your debt, right? What would you think of them? What would you think of someone who goes into the dealership and says, I'm going to pay off Jason's car just because I love Jason? You call the bank because they sent your last check back. You're nervous. Is the repo man coming? Did my check bounce? No, Jason. Someone came in and paid your debt. That's your car. Free and clear. Your home? You owe $500,000? No. You paid. You think you paid $500,000 for your home. By the time you're done paying it, it's $1,000,002. Yeah. Someone goes into Wells Fargo and says, Eddie, you don't owe us a penny. Enjoy your home. What would we think of people who do that? And the wheels are turning. You're thinking about your debt. You're thinking about your car payment. You're thinking about your mortgage if you have one. You're thinking about your school loans. You're dreaming big dreams, and you may only be hearing every fifth word that I'm saying right now because your mind is just spinning with this idea that someone's going to pay off your debt. How excited are you that your sin debt has been paid for all eternity? Are you? That's what Jesus Christ did. He forgave all of our sin. The record of our debt, our sins against God, which are myriad upon myriad upon myriad. I mean, think about it. You started sinning when you were 10. Right? We already know this is a fairy tale. And you only sin 3 times a day. We're getting into the ridiculous now. And if you're like me, you're 50 years old. Some of you are saying, that's really a fantasy. So let's do the math. 3 sins a day for a year is 1,000 sins. 10 years to my 50th year, 40 years times 1,000, 40,000 sins. 40,000 sins with some very weak superficial math. Can you imagine standing before a judge in a courtroom and you saying to the judge, Your Honor, you look like a pretty nice guy. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. But I think you ought to forget the whole thing. I mean, I washed the windows in your Mercedes on the way in. I mean, here's $20 if that helps, you know. Let's just forget the whole thing. I mean, I promise I'll never do it again. And then he unrolls what looks like a giant roll of butcher paper, listing your 40,000 crimes against humanity. Judge is going to throw the book at you. You're going away. You're going away. Your sins against God are innumerable. You don't know how much you've sinned against God. I don't know how much I've sinned against God. Just the sins I know about today, I couldn't keep track of all of them. And as I cried out to God, as I spent some time in prayer and repentance today, because I know I said things I shouldn't have said on the campus, I know I thought things I shouldn't have thought on the campus, and I know I didn't remember all of them. All of that debt was nailed on the cross for those who turned from their sin and put their trust in Christ. That's awesome. That's awesome. And so that should give you an idea of not only how great a debt we had before God, before he caused us to be born again, and he canceled that debt when he nailed our debt to his son on that Roman cross, we should not only gasp with amazement as to how great our debt is or was, but how great a sacrifice of our Savior to pay that debt, the incalculable debt of not one sinner, But myriad upon myriad upon myriad. Numbers we can't even fathom. And none of us will ever suffer to the point of shedding blood on behalf of other sinners. Christ paid it all on the cross for his people. One of the reasons why most Christians, and I speak globally, I know, it's an issue. Maria, my girls, say, Dad, you're using every, always, all the time. You're doing it again, Dad. Okay. I don't know how many. But I believe it's a lot, because I believe that most people, again, I've said this already, but I believe that most people, certainly within American evangelicalism, who say they are Christians, are not. They're not. We have to believe that. Why? The way is narrow that leads to life, and few therefore will find it. Right? The way is narrow. Now, that doesn't mean that God is in any way limited and that we're not going to see myriad upon myriad upon myriad of Christian brethren in heaven. Was it you and I? Yeah, it was Pastor and I. We were talking during our potluck in the hallway and just praising God for the cacophony of sound in that hallway as brothers and sisters came together to break bread together, to enjoy conversation together, to love each other in the Lord. It was a beautiful noise. It was. It was a beautiful noise. And one of us remarked, it was like 2-3 hours ago, so that's like forever. One of us remarked that can you imagine what that sound will be like when myriad upon myriad upon myriad of brothers and sisters in Christ are around that great banqueting table and fellowshipping with one another and fellowshipping with our Lord and our great God and King forever and ever and ever. And the joy we experienced in a very simple meal among, 20 or so people, maybe more. I don't know how many of you came to enjoy the meal in this small hallway and the intimacy of that. It's unfathomable how glorious, how awesome it's going to be to enjoy that kind of fellowship forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. All because the matchless one, the priceless one, took upon himself the debt we owe to God when he allowed himself to be nailed to that Roman cross by his own sinful creation. That should affect us every day of our lives, my friends. That should cause our hearts to skip a beat every time we consider it. And it doesn't in my life. It doesn't cause my heart to skip a beat enough. It doesn't. I am not as thankful as I should be. I am not as grateful as I should be. I do not realize to the extent that I should, even in my limited, finite, fallible mind, how great a price was paid to secure my salvation and to have my debt paid in full by Jesus Christ the Lord when it was nailed to him on the cross. And I think one reason why many Christians don't count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is because they don't consider the cost of what it costs Christ to pay their debt. We don't count the cost of following Christ because we don't count the cost of the price that Christ paid. Is that you? That's me. Look. Dear friends, before we are fully sanctified, before we are glorified, before we are in perfect union and communion in the presence of our great God and King, we are never, this side of heaven, we are never going to realize to the extent that we should how great a debt we owe and how great a price was paid. But if we do not consider it as much as we should in this life, as much as we can in this life, then why should we think for a second we're really going to count the cost to follow Christ when we don't truly appreciate the cost that was paid by Christ so that we can follow Christ? I mean, does that make sense? Nod, somebody. Just, okay. All right, turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Oh, okay, got to move along. Luke chapter 14. Thank you, brother. But I want us to get to the Q&A. Some of you have to work tomorrow. A lot of you have babies over at the Kirkland House. And so I do want to be sensitive. I do want to be respectful of all of your time. There's nothing especially spiritual about a long message, just like there's nothing especially spiritual about a short one. Okay, so I do want to try to be sensitive to your time. But returning to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, look again what it says. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" All right, for those of you who may not be aware, I'm sure many of you are. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here. This is review for many of you. What kind of hate are we talking about here? We're not talking about a sinful hate here. In fact, we're not talking about hate as we would typically define hate. What is being said here is that our love for Jesus Christ, our appreciation for the debt that he's paid on our behalf, should be so great, should be so overwhelming, should be so overarching, that our most intimate relationships with mankind should appear as hatred by comparison to that great love for Christ. All right? Obviously, if God repeatedly in his word, both Old and New Testament, calls us to honor our mother and father, he is not going to contradict himself by saying, "Go hate mom and dad now." Right? Right? If God has called a man to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he's not going to contradict himself and say, "Go hate your wife now." If he commands fathers to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, he's not going to go say, "Now go hate your kids." All right? But our love for our wives, our love for our husband, our love for our children, our love for our aunts and uncles, our love for people on the streets, our love for our friends should appear as hatred compared to our love for Christ. If I don't love Jesus Christ more than I love my wife, I cannot love my wife the way Christ loves the church. If I do not love Jesus Christ more than my three beautiful daughters, I cannot love my daughters the way I should as a father. Because my love for Christ has to be greater than all of that. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We're not talking here about merely a willingness to be uncomfortable or inconvenienced. Many people really abuse this phrase, carrying their cross, taking up their cross. "Oh, I'm bearing my cross today." Really? Brother, how are you bearing your cross today? They ran out of vanilla syrup at Starbucks. Bearing my cross today. How are you bearing your cross today? Police officer pulled me over. He said I was doing 45 and a 25. Where are you? Yes, but I know he pulled me over because of the Christian fish on my rear bumper. I'm being persecuted. I got to bear my cross today. You think this is ridiculous? I was a deputy sheriff. I pulled over people with fish on their bumpers. No. When Jesus says that a person is to deny themselves, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," he's talking about his cross, my friends. He's talking about his cross. He's talking about the price that he would pay. He's talking about the shedding of his innocent blood. He's talking about being tortured and nailed to a wooden Roman torture chamber. If you're not willing to love me like that, well, you're not ready to be my disciple. Well, you need a ways, you have a ways to go before you can be my disciple. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you cannot. You cannot be my disciple. If you're unwilling to die the death that Jesus died, you cannot be his disciple. How many of us live that way? How many of us count the cost that way? Let's move down to verse 33. We're about out of time, and I do want us to have time to ask questions. But in ancient writing, in ancient Jewish writing, to put emphasis on something, you repeated it. You said it again. That's one literary device to put emphasis on what the writer, the author, is trying to say. Verse 33, so therefore anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is as serious as it gets. Look at what he says. To renounce literally means to bid adieu, or say farewell, forsake, send away. Get rid of it. If you are not willing to renounce all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. In fact, it doesn't say if you're willing. It says if you do not renounce all that you have. Now, is Jesus saying that we should sell everything we own, get rid of all of our clothes, quit our jobs, go move into a cave somewhere and wait? No. But I mentioned this last night, and I'll say it again because it bears repeating. Whatever you will not renounce to follow Christ is your God. Whatever relationship you will not renounce to worship Christ is your God. Whatever friendship that you've worked so desperately to build under the auspices of friendship evangelism, if you're not willing to give up that friendship for the glory of Christ, for the worship of Christ, that friendship is an idol. It is your God. If you won't be true to Christ in the workplace because of what it will cost you there, then you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and count the cost to follow him. Your job is your God. Your pastor, not your pastor. Your professor says that there is no God. And if you turn in a paper and you try to argue for the existence of God, I'm going to fail you. And you acquiesce and pick another subject. The professor is your God. Your grades are your God. Your education is your God. You're an idolater. You don't know Christ. You can't be his disciple. You cannot be his disciple. Grace abounds. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by denying ourselves. We're not saved by taking up our crosses. The thought won't even enter our mind unless we are saved. Unless we have been born again. Unless he's taken a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. That would be the furthest from our mind. That was the case with the young man with Crew today on the college campus. He's not counting the cost, he's counting the friendships. He's not loving Christ, he's loving himself. Are you counting the cost? Have you ever counted the cost? What is your price, brothers and sisters? What is your price? What kind of price are you willing to pay until it gets to a point where you say, well, I'm not going to pay any more than that? Then everything above that line, my friends, is your God, and it's not Christ. You're all unfortunate. I'm unfortunate that you have been raised, that you have been saved under the system of American evangelicalism. Because it doesn't cost anything to be a Christian here. It doesn't cost anything. Because most of those who call themselves American evangelicals won't get out of the Christian bubble. They won't go out there and open their mouth because it will cost them something. Jesus wasn't butchered like cattle because he made friends with unbelievers. He wasn't turned into a piece of shredded meat because he healed the sick and he touched lepers. They murdered him because he opened his mouth. And the gospel personified said that he was God and that there was salvation only in him. And they murdered him. But American evangelicalism teaches us to keep our mouth shut and let our little light shine so it won't cost us anything. So we won't even feel a skin prick of persecution. That's college campus ministry today. Foosball and pizza. Make friends. The friend's going to get drunk on Saturday. Text while they're driving. Be looking at a textbook as they're crossing the street. And they're going to meet God in eternity. Filled up with pizza and foosball. Going to build a house in Mexico is not counting the cost. Making sure that people in Ethiopia have clean drinking water and are able to grow their own food is not counting the cost. Feeding the homeless, clothing the indigent, putting a roof over people's head is not counting the cost. Counting the cost is doing all of those things as we should, as a part of loving our neighbor, while presenting them the gospel of the God they hate. There's all kinds of things that are called missions today that aren't. They're service projects. That's good. We should do that. We should serve others to the extent that we are able. My friends, if American evangelicalism actually put its money where its mouth is, there would be no welfare system in the United States. World hunger would be solved. Because we are so fat and so stinking rich, we can take care of the rest of the world many times over. But we got to have the coffee kiosk in the lobby. We got to have the soccer fields for Jesus in the back. And we got to give our 2% or 1% to Christians taking vacations to Europe and calling it missions. I'm sorry, taking a picture in front of the Eiffel Tower is not missions. It's not evangelism. Going and letting your little light shine and looking like every other American tourist in a foreign country is not missions. It's not counting the cost. And if we do all of that wonderful service we should do, and we do it without the gospel, we are only making people feel more comfortable on their way to hell. Are you counting the cost? My brothers and sisters, Are you really counting the cost? The cost, the price of the debt you owe to God, which was canceled by Jesus Christ when it was nailed to the cross. Are you counting the cost, God's cost, to pour out his just wrath against sin upon his perfect and precious and priceless Son? Are you counting the cost? If you nod your head yes, and you will not go out and open your mouth to warn people about God's wrath to come and to proclaim to them the only gospel that will save their lives, you're not counting the cost. Thinking about counting the cost is not counting the cost, my friends. Thinking about repenting is not repenting. If I hate to even say it as a metaphor, if I were to commit adultery on my wife, and I went back to her after that evil, wicked act, and I told her, honey, I am thinking all the time about being true to you again. You think that's going to impress her much? Huh? Honey, I'm going to do my very, very best to try to never do this again. And I just want you to know it's on my mind all the time. I'm counting the cost of my sin. The cost in our relationship. So I want you to know that I am really thinking about repenting of that sin. Can I come home? She's not going to let me in the door. My wife's smart. But that's what Christians do. They say they're counting the cost, but they won't get off their pews. They won't get out of their midweek prayer meeting. They won't get out of their home Bible study and go to Merrimack and share the gospel with people who hate God and anyone who represents it. Or go stand in front of an abortion clinic where you have 30 seconds or less to communicate to murderers and beg and plead with them not to murder their children and to repent. You've got to get out of this bubble because it's bursting. This bubble is going to burst. This Christian bubble is going to burst. Whether it's at the end of a gun by our government or at the end of a bloody sword by Islam, American evangelicalism, the system is going to implode. It's going to burst. It's going to die. And I believe that's how the Lord is going to begin to separate the tares from the wheat. And the wheat will be the ones who will count the cost. Not as a means of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. Because they are truly born again. They do know what their debt was to God. They do know what price was paid to cancel out their debt. They have received that forgiveness. They have been born again. And they can do nothing but count the cost. Because they could never pay a price that was paid for them so that they could receive remission of sins and eternal life with the one who paid it all, Jesus Christ. Oh, the bride of Christ will stand. The bride will stand. And the blood of the martyrs will run through the streets of St. Louis, as it will in Los Angeles and every other place around the United States. No prophetic utterance, no new revelation. This is simply what Tony, the fallible man, believes in his heart, from what I see. I would love to say that I'm wrong. I hope that I'm wrong. I don't want the bride of Christ to suffer persecution. I don't want the bride of Christ to be put under such horrific punishments. I don't. Why would I want that for a brother or sister in Christ? I don't want that. I don't want to experience it myself. I don't want to go to jail again. I don't want to get my head lopped off in front of my wife. I don't want to experience any of that. But if that call comes, I have to stand. Because of the debt that was paid for me by my Lord and my Savior, here I stand. I can do no other. Will you stand? Will you count the cost? Will you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? Will you be a true disciple of Christ? I hope every person in this room can nod their head, not only in agreement, but with the confident assurance of the faith they have in Jesus Christ, which in and of itself is a gift from God. I'm not saying that that's not a scary proposition. I'm not saying that we should all want that to happen. I think it's strange for any of us to want it to happen. I'm saying we all have to be willing to pay that price, whatever it is, however it comes, whatever it looks like, or we cannot be his disciple. And my friends, if that's the case, if it's true in your life that you cannot be his disciple, but you think you're a Christian, you need to understand that means you're not his disciple now. You're not his disciple now. If you're unwilling to count the cost, if you're unwilling to deny yourself and take up the cross, the same kind of cross that Jesus bore on his back, it's not only that you cannot be his disciple, it means you're not his disciple now. It means you're lost. It means you're bound for hell. It means you're counted among the same people who on Palm Sunday, as they laid out palm branches and blankets before the Lord and said, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the name of the Lord," who a few days later screamed, "Crucify him," in front of the pavement. That's you. That's you. If you will not count the cost, if you cannot count the cost, then you're counted among the ones who forced Jesus to pay the price. I don't want that for you. I don't want you to be numbered among those whose debt was not nailed to the cross. I don't want you to be numbered among those who will pay an unpayable debt for all eternity in hell. I don't want that for you. And just as I cannot send you to hell, I cannot save you from it. There's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one who's able to save and destroy. It's not a loud evangelist named Tony. It is Jesus Christ the Lord. And I beg you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that you can count the cost, so that you can be his disciple. Turn to Christ and live. Father, as I've confessed to my brothers and sisters, I confess to you now, I confess what you already know, that all too often, Lord, I am unwilling to deny myself, take up my cross, and truly follow you. There are conversations I avoid. There are opportunities to open air preach that I make excuses to get out of. There are people that make me nervous. There are people I might not want to contact. There are so many times, Father, in spite of all the evangelism you allow me to do, there are so many times when I fail. And I don't count the cost. But thank you, Lord, that your grace is more than sufficient in my times of weaknesses. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that I am saved by grace through faith in you and not in my ability or inability to count the cost. It makes your grace all the more amazing to me that you would save a wretched man like me, who so often fails to deny myself, that you would save me in spite of who I am, not because of what I do. I pray, Father, that my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight would count the debt they once owed, no longer feeling guilt and shame for that debt because you paid it for them, but remembering from whence they came, remembering how far they had fallen before you, Lord Jesus, saved them, paying the ultimate price, your perfect, priceless shed blood on their behalf, and that they would rejoice, in the debt that has been forgiven. They would rejoice in the payment that was made. And that rejoicing would fuel them, embolden them, give them the courage and love to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you. And may we all do that, Father, not for our own glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, how would you like to do the Q&A? Is there still time? A couple questions. Okay. Well, guys, you want to come up? And